So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And the topic that we'll be covering for the next few weeks, whether it's four or more, is that we walk by faith. Amen. Now, while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, let me just say by way of an introduction that it's a pity, and it may be an eternal pity, that this doctrine of the Bible has been so abused in recent years. I've heard preachers, now I'm talking about preachers, talk about it being a force. And mostly we hear today this word faith being associated with the ability for success and the ability to gain things, and I mean material things. Certainly by faith we gain things, but not necessarily always material things. We're guaranteed by the Lord that we will always have what we need. Our temporal needs will always be met. But I want to remind you, if it's not covered in the subject today, that our needs being met by God directly is predicated upon us following the principles that are involved in a promise. So we have to keep that in mind. If we're not following the principle, we're not applying the principle, the promise is null, it's void. And I think that's where a lot of professing Christians are at, and mainly the blame would lie with their teachers, whether they be pastors or whoever they are, not explaining to Christians that a promise of God has principles attached, like any covenant. Even when God makes a covenant with man, there's a part for each individual in the covenant to play. Marriage would be a good example of something we can understand. Most of you, I think, were married in a church at some point in time or somewhere. And up until at least a few years ago, the vows were always pretty much the same, no matter what church you went to. And a couple enters into marital covenant. Each one, the preacher should be explaining, I do, explaining what is your responsibility to the husband. And will you faithfully fulfill these vows? And he's supposed to say, I will. And then there are conditions explained to the bride or the wife. She's supposed to acknowledge that these are the conditions of the covenant. And will you fulfill these conditions? And she replies, I will. That's kind of a good idea of covenants in general. If two parties enter into a covenant, there's responsibility on both ends. The good thing about our covenant with God is that we know that he will always fulfill his part. Amen. So we're left with, when something isn't going the way it's supposed to, I was going to say the way we think it should, you know, things never turn out the way we think it should, but they will always turn out the way God says so in his word. And with that in mind, if the promise is not being fulfilled, the fault doesn't lie with God. We know that God will always keep his word. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll start today at verse 1, see if we can make our way down to verse 10. And again, if not, we won't rush it. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And then in verse 4, we're introduced to our first biblical character. And this, by the way, is often referred to, chapter 11 of Hebrews, is often or sometimes at least referred to as the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And so we're introduced to our first biblical character in verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Needless to say, the essence of Christianity is our faith, that we believe what God has said. And the only way that we can be assured of what God has said is that he wrote it in a book. And by the way, this, as we begin the new year, make sure you're reading your Bible from cover to cover. And we went over this a Wednesday or so back. Even if you miss a day or two or three or even a week, just keep on going. Pick up when you remember that you haven't been reading. Best idea is to read right then, if you can, at the moment. Just open the book, open the Bible, and read it. And as we read through, we build our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So in verse 1, when I was looking at this, I saw chapter 11 of Hebrews is almost built the way preachers today would build a sermon. We start off with a definition of what faith is. In verse 2, we see a result. Then in verse 3, we have another result for all of us. And then by the time we get down to verse 4, we have examples. And so starting at verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the title of these messages, the topic is, "We Walk by Faith." Now, the verse that goes with that one here is, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And all of the patriarchs that we see listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and all of the names, some of which are not given much explanation near to the end of the chapter, all lived the same exact way. God said something, and they believed it. So we look at the word substance, and we find that it's a Greek word that means a foundation. But it also means something that a person is certain of, that a person is assured of. So we could translate and say, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen," that we are assured. Part of this obviously comes from the impartation of assurance, and confidence is another synonym for this Greek word that underlies the word substance. Confidence, assurance, and foundation would be three words we could put in there. Obviously, some of this comes from the Holy Spirit himself that bears witness with our spirit, as we say, that we know, that we know, that we know, that we know. Obviously, there's much evidence in the Bible and about the Bible for its being inspired or written by God. But one of the chief witnesses for us is that witness inside, is that we know that God is true. And so we look at this first verse here. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's the assurance, it's the confidence, it is the foundation of everything else. Even though when we read 1 Corinthians 13:13, and we're told and taught that there's three primary virtues listed in the Bible for us: faith, which we will be studying now over the next couple of weeks, faith, hope, and love, or charity, and that the greatest of these is love, it's still based on faith. They're all connected. Charity is the greatest of all the virtues, but faith is still the basis for that. But without that, we wouldn't understand love by God's definition. So we start out here with faith being the assurance, faith being the foundation, faith being the certainty of, for us, Christianity. Obviously, for the patriarchs that we're going to be studying and seeing, it was not Christianity at the moment. Now, not named that, but as we've already seen in the studies that we just had, is that Christ is eternal, that he does appear in the Old Testament, but not the way that we usually see him in the New Testament. Let me just give you some little short definitions of faith from some very imposing theologians over the years. Number one is St. Augustine. He said, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe in the course of time." And I'm going to show you at least in one example, some of that time can be long. Faith, he said, is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Martin Luther said, "God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything." And whoever does not have faith will have nothing. And let me remind you, and it's needful to remind you, wherever God's people are gathered, what building they're in or wherever they are, does not mean that everybody there has faith. It's not just an intellectual assent to what the Bible teaches. It is, perhaps by way of an illustration, it can be thought of, and William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, described it this way. He said, faith and works, and you'll see this in the examples that are given, are like your left and your right leg. Left leg being faith, and it's followed by the right leg being works, meaning you're doing something in response to your profession of faith. Then faith, then works, then faith, then works. And the way he described it, he says, until you can hardly tell one from the other. You see, if faith is only a mental assent, it's not real faith. It's what is described in the book of James as a dead faith. Now, I use the word works, and we usually, many Christians cringe at the word. So if we change the word and say cause-effect, the cause is faith, the effect is what we're doing, our behavior, how we think, how we speak, where we go. Another illustration I could use would be this one. If your house, God forbid, it was on fire, and you were on the second floor, fire was on the first floor, and neighbors show up and they start to shout to you to wake up and to get out of the house. Now, you can make a statement saying, I believe what you're saying is true, and I do want to live, and I want my family to live, and so forth. But the fact that the man goes back to bed shows that that faith was just merely words. There was no real faith. You see, real faith has, and this is the works part, the real faith has some corresponding action. So to complete the illustration and state the obvious, a person who says they have faith in a neighbor who just alerted them that the house is on fire gets out of the house. That's the corresponding effect of believing the report. And so we have to understand that whenever professing Christians are gathering, does not mean that everybody in that place, because the key word for that expression is professing. Wherever professing Christians are gathered does not mean that there is a corresponding faith that is biblical. And if it's not biblical, it's dead. And if it's not dead, and you can read James later, it's a short book, 5 chapters. And if it's not dead, it's not saving. We'll get to this in a little bit about saving faith. Thomas Aquinas, theologian, said, faith has to do with things that are not seen and hope with things that are not at hand. We don't see Christ. There's many things that we don't see yet believe. And our belief causes the actions that we had this morning. We prayed, we sang, I'm preaching, you're listening, and so on. There's a cause, faith, and the effect is the behavior, what we do. Again, St. Augustine said, understanding is the reward of faith. We read at verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made of that which doth appear. And Augustine said, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, and this is very clever, therefore seek not to understand that thou mayest believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Jesus said that any individual would know the doctrine that he taught if they obeyed the will of the Father or obeyed the will of Jesus. And reversing that is that if there is no corresponding obedience, there is no understanding, there is no real knowledge. You may ask, then why do people congregate with true Christians, people who truly believe God? And there's a lot of answers to that. Tradition, for some, it's just the fear of rejection. Of course, that's dissipating more and more at the moment. And there's other reasons that someone will still show some type of, well, I'll call it reverence. But it doesn't mean they have a saving faith. A faith that's going to take them to heaven. They may sing all the songs with everybody, and they usually do, about heaven and all of that there. But it doesn't mean that they have an actual saving faith. You know, let's take, for instance, and I usually don't like to talk too much about people who have passed on. But I read just a couple of days ago, as you have also probably, that Don Imus passed away. Now, I remember listening to him back in the 70s. When he was first gaining popularity, he was the original shock jock. And he would make statements even about Christ and all of this. And I couldn't help but to think to myself, and of course I don't know, some of his statements that he made were made a long time ago. But where is he now? See, I always think of this. You know, Larry King, when he was celebrating his 20th anniversary, he was interviewed by Barbara Walters. And she asked him, now, what's the one thing that you fear the most? And Larry King said, death. And Barbara Walters asked him, do you believe in God? And his answer was, I'm not sure. I'm agnostic. And it's just a good thing to know. Look at the inevitability. Some people say there's just two things you have to do in life is death and taxes, but you don't have to pay your taxes. You can be penalized or put in jail, but you have to die. One day you're going to die. And this occupies my mind that at that moment of the death of an individual, your death, what will you be thinking? What would your life have been worth? Can you say that you walked on both legs of faith? That your faith had this, we're going to read in just a moment, that you obtained a good report. I'm going to show you what this means. Will your life be able to say to all the others who knew you that you had obtained a good report for your left leg and your right leg, faith and works, which is obedience, coming together, it was hard to tell one from the other. And true faith cannot be separated from obedience. And so in verse 2, we read, by faith, by it, the elders obtained a good report. What does this mean? Well, it means that they bear witness. That's what this good report means. Marturion or martur is the word that underlines those two words, good report. And it's interesting, when you look at the Greek word, I'll just say it in English, martyr. If we were to transliterate the text, Greek text, and use the word martyr, because we have words from other languages, Greek and Latin as well, that are transliteral. They're literally the same in Latin or English. And in martyr, we have that to some degree. But if I was to say to you about martyrs, we have a book back there which you can have about martyrs, Torture for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand. And it talks about martyrs. We always associate in Western culture a martyr with someone who died for their faith. And the reason being is that in the first century, so many who did witness for Jesus and about the scriptures and so on did die for their faith. Now, we know many are dying around the world to this day for their faith. But we don't usually associate someone who's, we use the word witnessing, or someone whose life is a witness to other people as a martyr. But that's what the Greek word means. That's what the Greek word is that underlines this text. And what it's saying is that by it, the elders gave witness that God is true. Now, let me say something to you that I hope, if it's not in your wheelhouse at the moment, that very soon, perhaps as soon as today, it will be. I think that there has been too much made in the last several decades of the individualism that we have in the church, the personal relationship. Now, many of us came from denominations where there was no mention at all of personal relationships, so you didn't even hardly feel like you were a number, and God was very, very distant. And when it was brought to us that we could have a personal relationship, and when we could actually know Jesus. And I remember the first church I went to where pastors and others were talking about, I think the Lord said this to me and the Lord said that to me and I felt God said this to me. It was very foreign to me. I never entertained the notion that God could speak to an individual today. Well, mainly through the word and prayer and so forth. Now it seems we've gone in the other direction. It's almost becoming routine for me to be on social media, put up a post and have some, and let me just say it to you bluntly, because it's the way I think of it, an amateur come and correct me last night, and it just happened last night, making a statement about the Christian Sabbath. And I usually don't even answer a lot of these people, but he was giving me instruction of how it actually works, which basically he was saying that not only do I know as much as you know, I know more than you know. And I just simply said to him, I said, your theology is weak, very weak. And I sent him a little link to read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, America's first great theologian, prolific mind. Well, he wrote back to me, taking pictures of the 20th chapter of Exodus. And I just wrote back to him quickly. I said, and your theology is still weak. Why do I need a picture of his Bible? I have so many, I don't even know what I'm going to do with them all. 42 years I've been doing this. And whether you agree or disagree, whoever you are, have some intelligence, not even respect, have some intelligence that I've been around long enough to have done a lot of reading and a lot of research. Doesn't mean all my conclusions are correct. Just means I know my job. In any case, the elders obtained a good report, and what this means by the Greek word, it means that they obtained witness. They saw things, but they didn't see it first. They believed it first. They believed what God had said to them, and after they believed, after a period of time, and again, sometimes it was a lengthy period of time, they saw what God was promising or talking about. And that's what I mean with you. When your life is through, will you have obtained a good report? This is not the verse where Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's not what this is, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, will your life have been an example? Now, I've known people who have passed away, who are gone, friends of mine, preachers mostly, but not exclusively, whose life still speaks to me and encourages me in moments of discouragement. I remember their lives. I remember their dedication to the word and to prayer and so on, because they obtained a good report, meaning they're still witnessing to me, even though they're not around. Will your life be that? Will your life be one where not just Jesus testifies, which is important, by the way, but others do? That this is the type of person you were related to the Bible. Look at verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We understand when we read Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke the worlds, with his word into existence. And because I'm not a scientist, and unlike others who I just mentioned on social media, I don't like to speak into the academic careers of other people who are experts in science or experts in medicine or experts in law or anything else. My field is theology, is the Bible. And so I let the scientists who are coming to conclusions that are lending more and more to the texts of Scripture, which has been around longer than they. But science is coming to more and more conclusions that are buttressing the statements of the Scriptures, including what has typically been called the Big Bang. And when you push any scientist, doesn't matter who they are, could be the most brilliant mind in the world, if you push them to the question, which is the most obvious that a child probably would ask, then who made the Big Bang? In the past, there was silence. But in philosophy, God is referred to in philosophical terms as the first cause. It only makes sense that if the worlds, and by the way, worlds means the universe, not just the earth, means the entire universe, were spoken into existence. We read that in Genesis 1. Were spoken into existence by God. Now, scientists, not that they haven't in the past, but they're talking more and more about the first cause. They still don't know who he is, many of them, some do, but they're starting to acknowledge more and more that there had to be a cause to the effect. Wow, what a revelation. After years of study and expensive degrees, prestigious accolades and all of this, they're coming to a conclusion that a child could draw. They're coming to a conclusion that logic necessitates, that if there's creation, there must be a creator. That if there's design, there must be a designer. It doesn't mean you have to know the Bible or the doctrines of Jesus Christ and all that, but it's just simple logic. But we understand, it says here in the Scriptures, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. An application for us, besides the obvious, which is understanding the universe was created by God, which I want to remind you again, something that I have a habit of doing, which is a great aid to me, and it is biblical, and it's usually when I'm walking my dog, because that's the only time I'm usually out at night. And if the sky is fairly clear, and I like when it's very clear, I just look straight up. You'll find the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper. I'm not familiar with all the names of the constellations, but I'm familiar with their shapes. And the one thing that always comes to me is the same thing. They're always in the exact same order. They've been existing for, well, a minimum of 6,000 years, and they've been around, and they don't change. And God spoke these things into existence. You realize if sin had not entered the world, people would still be alive. There'd be nothing to bring death to the physical body, except that sin did it. But beyond that, God's word is able to sustain the universe so that not one star is out of place. Not one planet. And then as you know, the Hubble Space Telescope and other devices, satellites that are out there now and so forth, we're actually seeing the universe gets bigger and bigger. Not that it's growing, but I mean, some say it is expanding. All these theories that are out there, it puts the greatest minds, it puts their intellects into awe, trying to get a grasp what God just spoke into existence and sustains it to this very day. If God, as a practical application for you and for me, if God can sustain the universe, can he not sustain you?
Amen, brother.
If God can provide, let's call it fuel, for these massive stars, that we're told that some of the stars out there, I mean, if you put our sun inside of it, you wouldn't even see our sun. And, you know, if you've ever looked at this, we've had it here. If you've ever looked at the relative size of planets and their distances, you see, when I look up into the sky, I remember all these things, and I say to myself, God cannot fail. God cannot fail. You know, let me say something else to you. If you're an alert person, use the majority of your alertness not on trivial junk. Look at the creation of God. Look at the things of God. Always think about God. I mean, I can look at a blade of grass and see God. Not God, but his creation. I just keep thinking all the time of God putting all of this together and the fact that he sustains it. And if he sustains the universe, he'll sustain me. And not only for eternity, but as we are tested down here, as all these patriarchs, by the way, were tested, we will see that God will always come through for his people, keeping in mind that not every place where people are assembled are truly the people of God. That remains to be seen, because Jesus told us concerning false prophets, but it applies to everyone. We would know them by their fruits. And, you know, I don't think there's two extremes. I don't think we have to go around judging everybody, where, you know, we're often accused of that as Christians, being very judgmental people and all of that. I don't think we have to go around judging everybody. But at the same time, we should be able to have some evidence that a person truly knows Christ. It's in the book. It's in the Bible. Things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, what is visible was made out of what is invisible. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think. With God, there is nothing that is impossible. Nothing. And I believe, and I'll say it again, that we, maybe on a daily basis, are always being tested to that. We're being tested. It's just like, you may not hear the question, but the question is there. It's right in front of your eyes. Is my arm shortened that it cannot save? Is my ear deaf that it does not hear? Can I do anything? Do you believe that I can do this? And so on. Do you believe? It's faith. And we walk by faith. The true Christian walks by faith. No other way. There is no other way. We walk by faith. So we come in verse 4 to the very first patriarch, Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now here, and I explained this to you, but let me go over with you quickly. It had to be understood, though the scriptures don't say so explicitly, it had to be understood that the only thing that would be acceptable to God would be the shedding of blood. Because if you remember, Cain brought the fruits of the land, and God didn't accept it. Abel, on the other hand, came with a bloody sacrifice. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, which, of course, we see through the whole Bible until we come to finally to Christ on the cross. And we hear the words of God saying, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So there had to be an understanding. Otherwise, Abel couldn't have sacrificed to God by faith. He knew. Whatever Cain's reason was for not coming to God, God's required way, we don't know. The only thing we do know is that it enraged him that God did not accept his sacrifice and that he did accept his brother's sacrifice, so he killed him. As I told you a few weeks back, first murder in history was religious, spiritual, jealousy, envy, and then eventually hatred, boiling to the point to kill his brother because he was accepted by God. The sacrifice was accepted by God, and Cain's sacrifice was not. This leads us to another lesson of faith, which I've told you again and again. We come to God on God's terms only. That's it. We come to God God's way. That's it. We work, we walk, we obey God's way, or we don't. We'll look here a little further down at verse 6, that it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But sticking with Abel for the moment, he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and the witness that he got came from God. God testified, as if in the court of law. God testified that Abel was righteous. In verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated, or we use the word raptured, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, again, before people, but particularly the testimony of God himself, that he pleased God. His life pleased God. Now, I want you to look at this two ways, both for encouragement. you have a ticket. So you go and you start to board, and the person there who running the desk just tears that ticket. You show them you're boarding. They read it, the boarding pass. They tear off a part. They keep a part. You keep a part. And you're on the plane. It has nothing to do with who you are. It has nothing to do with what you have done other than pay for it. But in this respect, Christ has bought us our ticket to heaven. He has given to us freely his righteousness. None of this has anything to do with us. We didn't die for our sins. He did. We weren't righteous. He was or is. He gives us these things freely. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So that's one very important aspect to think about when it comes to faith and saving faith. However, the illustration breaks down at this point. We're not simply sitting on a plane going for a ride. Christ has given to us the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit changes us. This is what I'm trying to say about the difference between an intellectual assent to Christian ways, which, by the way, will then boil down to the discretion of the professing Christian. They go to the church that they like, we assume, or the one that we grew up in, or the one their parents went to. But the true Christian seeks Christ by faith, seeks Christ, not Christianity. He seeks Christ, or she seeks Christ by faith, receiving the salvation given to them freely by no works of their own. But then, as I said, the illustration changes. It's not merely just a ticket. We are changed. And little and by little, and month and by month, and year, we are being transformed. We are changing all the time into his image and likeness. And might I add that the part of that changing that none of us likes, our flesh bristles at the sufferings, at the rejections, at the misunderstandings, at the loneliness, at the fact that we can be misunderstood even though we spoke plainly, and so on. See, this is a part of our identification with Jesus. It's being faithful to him even if others are not. It's being faithful to him even when the person closest to you, their commitment is not what yours is. And so it narrows down back to that individualism. So we go back and we go forth. Part of the body of Christ, and yet we're still individuals walking and working out, rather, our salvation, our own salvation, with fear and trembling. By the way, holiness is part of that fruit, and we need to understand the true life of faith. Enoch was walking with God, and God just took him. His testimony was, as we read it here in verse 5, that he pleased God. And let me just say this to you again, as I have so many times. Don't live your life to please anybody except God. If you live to please God, you'll sleep better. If you live to please God, you know, the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare. If you're trying to please people, anybody, remember that people are very whimsical. One day you're the hero. The next day you're not the hero. One day they want to make you king. The next day they want you to die. People are whimsical. God is not. Amen. I've often said that it's easier to please God than it is to please people because he never changes. Amen. You know, he don't move the goalposts. People do. And so live your life to please God. And here's the bonus. When your life and the life that you're living pleases God and it happens to please other people, well, that's a bonus. But whether it pleases other people or not, don't live your life to please people. No one. Just God. That's what Enoch did. When we go here to verse 6, it tells us, as I quoted earlier, without faith it's impossible to please him, meaning God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that adjective changes. If that adjective wasn't there, which it is in the text, if we believe that God is, okay, so many people believe there's a God, and that he's a rewarder of them that seek him, then it's up to us to say, well, I'm seeking God. But we never see you in a church meeting. Well, don't you judge me. I never see you read the Bible. Do you ever pray? And then we get into this whole defense that people put up. I love God in my own way. We are students of the scriptures. And the word here is diligence. And diligence in any field can be seen. People who, I mean, I've met, let's say, students. When I was a student, I was a diligent student. Put everything into it. I wanted to learn the subject and stand further down the road. Subjects, that I was involved in. That involved the sacrifice. That involved time, sweat, throwing myself into it. But, you know, we know from reading 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 8, prophecies will cease and that knowledge will pass away and the word of God will not pass away. And certainly God himself won't pass away. So if there was anything that you wanted to be really diligent about, wouldn't it make sense? You see, this is the way I think. Wouldn't it make sense to be diligent, first and foremost, about seeking after God? Diligent in your finances, diligent with your time, diligent in every way possible to seek after God, to find your name somewhere written in a chapter similar to this in history of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews Hall of Faith. It just makes sense to me to seek for God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. It's just simply logical. He will never be destroyed. His word will never be destroyed. Yet tongues and prophecies and knowledge and everything else, this world, present world, will all be gone, but not God, nor his people, nor his spirit. Now, that's the question I want to ask you now. You're seeking God, all right, but is it with diligence? Is it with a type of intensity that anybody can tell what is first in your life? Let's be honest. You know, it's not difficult to spot what's actually first in someone's life. Because they exhibit it in what they do and where they go and how they think and how they talk and how they speak. We've all met people who are very, very involved in a certain subject. I remember a woman I went to school with at community college who was in my class, and she was a huge baseball fan, huge Yankees fan. And she knew every statistic. And she knew everything. Now, it wasn't hard to guess what she was interested in because that's all she ever talked about during baseball season. When you're truly a man or a woman of God, and I'm not saying you go everywhere and you're just always quoting Bible verses, but you know, it's very easily recognized, even by the average person, what you're interested in, what you're actually interested in. And that's all predicated by this word, diligence, that God is a rewarder of those that seek him with diligence. Not once in a while. That's not diligence. There's a Latin term, I'll give it to you in English. You think about this very, very hard because this is America today. It's easier to do a multitude of things than to do one thing consistently. It's easier to do a lot of things than to do one thing consistently. And here we go to David, who says, "One thing have I sought after. One thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." One thing. It's easier to do a multitude of things than it is to do one thing with diligence or consistency. Let's look at verse 7. In this list here, I think that Noah becomes the most imposing example of someone we ought to emulate today. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." Now look at this phrase here. "He was moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." We go back to Genesis chapter 6 and we read about Noah. The last verse in chapter 5 is we know that Noah's 500 years old. And God in Genesis chapter 6 talks about the condition of the earth. He talks about the fact that the imagination of men's hearts is only evil continually. And one thing that's still a puzzling truth that's written in there twice, as a matter of fact, is that it repented me, God says, that I have made man. And just as an aside, I'm just wondering for all my peers and preachers who feel there's a moral obligation to always say something encouraging, that never, I mean, that means even taking scriptures out and just don't mention them or rip them out altogether. How in the world do we reconcile that one when God says, "I'm now sorry I made man"? Yet God so loved the world, supersedes that. Well, there's the good news that you were looking for. But we cannot overlook the fact that God was so grieved with the behavior of man that he was sorry he created humanity. And sometimes when I look around and see how people behave, I think I get some idea of how he feels or felt. In any case, he warns Noah. And in the sixth chapter of Genesis, we are told that man's day shall be 120 years. Now, we know from looking at other biblical characters that many of them lived beyond 120 years. And by the time we get over into, I think it's Psalm 90, we learn that a man's years are going to be between 70 and 80. So it's not God saying that man now will be, his average age would be 120, even though Moses lived to be 120 years, but that the clock started ticking at 120 years. It would be 120 years before the rains would come and the earth would break up and the waters would flood everything. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Well, it's a subject of interest and somewhat of intellectual consideration, but somewhere probably around 75 years during that period of time, built an ark because God said to him, and we read it here, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, here's what I wanted to show you. Even if we rounded it off to 100 years, I mean, either way, this didn't happen. God warned him on Monday, and everything took place on Tuesday. See, that's how we as Americans think. Everything is chop, chop. It's quick. It's got to be quick. You got to grow. Even preachers can be guilty of this. They want everybody to mature overnight, become mature Christians overnight, and churches grow overnight, and you reach the world overnight. And God never works that way, or rarely anyway. Everything that God does has some time. God tells Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And so we have, and we'll just round it off again for ease, a nice round number, 100 years. Noah is preparing an ark. Specialists in the book of Genesis tell us that it had never rained on the earth before. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how Noah must have appeared the fool to anybody that saw him. He's building a boat for a flood that has never happened before, for rains that are going to descend, which has never happened before. And when we read in Peter, we see that he is called, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. This implies that he was sending out the message. But near to the end, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God and that God saw Noah as being righteous because all those had rejected the message of God. There's going to be judgment to come. And if preachers like myself and any out there that are believing what God has wrote in the book, though in my way of thinking, I think there's certainly enough evidence. Just read just this very morning, just today, yesterday in Muncie, New York, which is not that far from us, south of us, someone with a knife went through a synagogue, stabbing some of the Jewish worshipers. This has become on a regular basis. And all the signs that Christ and the apostles talked about, the prophets as well, is right here in front of us. So in my way of thinking, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to believe God of things not seen as yet. Meaning his judgment of the world, his establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. But still, we live by faith. We walk by faith. Didn't happen today. So what do we do? Better yet, what do we see in Noah? It didn't happen on Monday. He kept serving God on Tuesday. It didn't happen on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday for a week, a month, a year, 2 years, 12 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years. He kept building his ark. Then one day, God instructs Noah, take two, male and female, of each kind, two of the clean, seven of the clean, two of the unclean, get him in the ark, and it says, and God shut him in. It's amazing to me that whether you talk about the second coming or the rapture of the church, that even Christian theologians and preachers and teachers and so forth think that we are the fools. It's all worked out in their head, emphasis on their head, and not what the book says. I've often thought to myself, I don't have that many chances to talk to some of these scholars. Aren't you reading a newspaper? Aren't you looking out the window? Aren't you seeing what's happening? And yet, let me just mention this very quickly. Like in Noah's day, see, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, same thing, they resisted the message that God says, I want to save you. So in other words, the ark could have had more people in it. It's just that it didn't, because they continued to rebel against the law of the Lord and the ways of God. That's going to continue to happen in this generation and probably increase. Let me go back to this again. So you live your life to please God and no one else, no matter what they say. No matter, you know, people come to you with a Bible in their hands or their personal testimony of what they've done and who they are. You live to please God. You read the book from cover to cover. You seek God diligently and you live your life to please God. Others are going to do whatever they want to do. You have no control over that. You have nothing to do with that except prayer and influence of your life being a testimony. But beyond that, it's out of your control. The only person you control, like these patriarchs, is yourself. and you live for God and you stay true to God, because we have so many warnings in the scripture, not just the days of Noah, but Jesus did mention them, right? He said, right before I return, it will be like the days of Noah. Well, what are we seeing? Read Genesis 6. It talks about the imagination of men's hearts only being evil from his birth, and the earth was filled with violence. Now we have violence where it doesn't even make sense. It's just violence for the sake of violence. Days of Lot, well, you can figure that one out. And we're seeing it encompass the entire globe right now. And this is going to keep on going and evolve into what? We have chaos and confusion, not only outside the church, we have it inside the church. So you live your life for God. You live your life to please God and make sure that you please God, which, again, in my estimation, it's easier to please God than it is people. That's my way of looking at it, and I believe it. I believe God is easier to please than people are. So that's good news, assuming that I'm true, but in my case, I find it easier to please God than please people. So I don't try to please people. Do I want people to like me? Sure. But thankfully, God has given me a gift of being supernaturally indifferent to whether they like me or they don't. And I'll tell you why. Because I do my best to show respect to everybody. I do my best to try to understand everybody. I do my best to show love and so on and so forth. I do my best. But sometimes that just doesn't work out. So I enjoy a supernatural indifference to whether people like me or dislike me, because if I was more concerned about what you think about me or what those watching think about me or the people outside think about me, this message would be all different. All my messages would be different. They would be designed to please people. What I want to do is to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to God Himself, warts and all. And that's what you need to do. Live your life to please God and take anything else that comes along as a bonus. This length of time, we see it in the life of Abraham, who receives a promise, and then he's asking God, where's the promise? So much time's gone by. Sarah is past age. That's coming up in the next few verses. Sarah is past the age of having children. Abraham is past the age of being able to have children. And he's asking God, like, where's the promise? Joshua asked the angel when he appeared to him in the Old Testament there. The angel said, well, what are you doing here on your face? Get up. Stand up. What are you doing? And basically he asked him, he said, well, you said you were going to deliver the people and we're losing battles. Then God pointed out to him that they weren't obeying what God had said to do. It wasn't God that didn't fulfill his promise. It was the people. And so we have this interval between the prayer that we ask the prayer. We come to God in prayer. Between the prayer and the answer. And in that period of time, we are frustrated. We are aggravated. We are irritated. We are tired. We want to quit. We want to stop. And don't you think that any of these people here didn't have the same temptations that you have? What makes them the heroes of the faith is that they never quit. Often I see somebody will write, I just feel like giving up, I feel like quitting, and my advice to them is always this: rest, but don't quit. We all need a rest. And by the way, you never need a rest from God. Never. Because God will never weary you. In any case, you need a rest, but you never quit. We are to walk in the same manner, and that's why this chapter obviously is written, and we've got much more to see here, quite a lot. Of the examples of the men and women of faith who obtained from God a good report, and that their lives, though lived thousands of years ago, is still speaking to us today, right here in this little corner of the world, to be faithful to God right to the very end. If you do, you'll be glad that you did. Of that, I am convinced. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ, living in the times that were spoken before of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're watching people run to and fro as we read in the book of Daniel. We're watching people leave the faith, even though they say they haven't, but they have. We're watching all types of things that you already told us about. And you said to us that we are to be faithful to the end, to stay faithful. Father, I pray today for everyone that's not only sitting here, but that's watching by television, listening by radio. I pray, Lord God, that they would live to please you. And whatever else comes their way in the form of people liking and disliking, they would just disregard it. Help us, God. As Thomas Paine said, these are the times that try men's souls. Help us, God. Help us to be wise and to know that not all have faith. But let us have faith. Cause us, God, to speak to the world just by the way we act, by the way we live. Help us, God. To be witnesses not just by simply quoting a Bible verse or handing out a gospel tract, but by the way we live. For in you we live and move and have our being. Father God, in Jesus' mighty name, pour out of your Spirit once again. Baptize us, fill us, anoint us again. Help us, God. God, you said that in these last days you would pour out of your Spirit upon all men and women. So it would be a little bit different than Noah's day, but still few there be that find it. God, we just ask you today to continue to pour out of your Spirit. Continue to pour out of yourself upon us. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor today, Lord. Concerning loving each other, we are again told in the Scriptures, God's Word, let your love be without. The word is dissimulation, which simply means hypocrisy. I don't like phonies to begin with. But the worst place is when you're comfortable and your guard is down, you're among people who say they're brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be not truly loved. Jesus said, you know, by this all men shall know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So let's stand and keep that in mind as we pray. So with this in mind, Lord, and the things that we have read and things that we have heard, remind us this week that we are to love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. And then, as I just recalled what your scriptures teach, when we talk about loving each other and let it be without hypocrisy, whether we like or dislike people, that's a matter of personalities. But the commandment is with the will to have an act of love for the brethren. So cause us to do these things, God, to love you with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another. And cause us to be a people of true faith. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.